Let me ask you a quick question here. Let's see. How many have ever come to church, and while you were at church, you said all the right things? All right? All the right things. I mean, you were nice to the people you don't like. You smiled at people that you just detest. I mean, you did everything right, okay? And then you went to the car and did everything wrong. That ever happens? I mean, does it ever happen that the right words come out of your mouth, and then in 2 minutes later, the wrong words come out of your mouth? That ever happen? Okay. Have you ever been in a situation where God has just lifted your spirits up, and you see this, the God's answer in the sky, and God is just holding you up through this crisis, and you feel so full of God's blessing, and you're going through this trial, and you go, wow, this is marvelous. How many of you ever felt that way? Then got up the next day and wanted to kill somebody. Have you ever do that? Okay. Anybody ever come to the point where you're reading the scriptures and you've got this doctrinal premise just down pat? You know this is, you know, A, B, C, D, and you can defend it, and it's right and it's true, and you say, I'm going to live this. I believe this is what the Bible says, and I'm going to live this way. How many have ever done that? Ever do that? And then the following day, somehow it goes out the window because you get tested or something happens, and all of a sudden, well, do I really believe this? That ever happened? You're in good company. You're in Peter's company. Because that's Peter. Did he ever say the right thing? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. 2 minutes later, he said, you're not going to the cross. And Christ said to him, get thee behind me. Say, I mean, that's a little bold, don't you think? I mean, what? Here? Here. He was going through the crisis of the storm on the lake. He gets on the lake. Everything's going great. He looks at the all around him. And what's he see? He sees the storm. What happens? He gets up the next day and begins to sink. He's got a firm plan in his mind that God wants to save the Gentiles, and they just need to treat the Gentiles correctly. He's got this firmly planned in his mind. Then he goes to Galatia, and all of a sudden, because of the Jews in Galatia, he abandoned his theology for convenience. And Paul confronts him. We've all lived there, right? We've all been there, where we do well one day, and the next day, we just stink. 2 Peter, you go there. We're starting that today, and I hope that during this study, you'll begin to identify a little bit with this wonderful, wonderful book. Fewer commentaries, it is said, are written on this book than any other book in the Bible. Many people just kind of skip over 2 Peter. There's some struggles in 2 Peter, and there's some reasons why, and we'll touch on those along the way. There have been even questions back centuries ago, and even today, people question its canonicity, which doesn't see a problem. People struggle with the authorship of the book, even though it appears in the first line of the first verse, someone we know may have written it, right? Because most of our translations say Simon Peter. Isn't that what it says? Problem is, in the Greek, it doesn't say Simon Peter. In the Greek, it says Simeon Peter. And that's why there's a controversy, and I'll get to that momentarily as well. But anyway, you've got this book, and people are struggling with it. And maybe I should say here that Simon Peter is not all that big of a deal. Normally, when you come across Peter in the scripture, what is he called? Peter or Simon Peter, right? All the way through the scripture, it's consistent. Peter is Simon Peter. And if it's Simon Peter, it's always Simon Peter. Except two places in the entire Bible where it's Simeon Peter rather than Simon Peter. One is in Acts chapter 15, where James is talking to Simon. James and Peter knew each other quite well. And the other place is the only place where Simon Peter or Simeon Peter actually names himself. Where was that, by the way? Right here, 2 Peter. Because he calls himself Simeon Peter. And people, well, what does that mean? Well, Simeon Peter is the Aramaic form of this, of the Greek form of Simon, is all it is. And apparently he spoke mostly Aramaic, and that's why. People read that and get all confused at who wrote this book. And it's not really that difficult to understand that Simon wrote this book. And when you read through the story of the book, all of a sudden, some of the facts that come out of this book that he's going to try to bring up is different than 1 Peter. What was 1 Peter? Nah, if you don't do this, I quit. What was the theme of 1 Peter? Okay, submission in what? During? Come on now, please. I don't want to quit today. Help during? Persecution, trials, and hardship. Chapter 2 Peter doesn't talk about any trials. Doesn't talk about any hardships. Doesn't talk about any suffering. So, well, why would he write 2 Peter before he wrote 1 Peter? And by the way, we don't know that he wrote 2 Peter before he wrote 1 Peter. We're the ones that put the 1 and 2 on it. And the only reason 2 Peter follows 1 Peter, do you know why? Anybody have any great ideas? This is really deep. It's shorter. And that's why they put it in that order. Okay, we don't even know, I have an idea. 2 Peter could have been written before 1 Peter, and so 2 Peter could be 1 Peter, and 1 Peter could be 2 Peter. Does that confuse you? Good. So he writes this book, and he's going to deal with it, and I want you to look at it with me, and I want to run through 2 Peter. And when I do this with you, I'd like to ask a favor of you. The favor I'd like to ask, which you rarely do, but if you'll do this, it'll really be great. Would you read through the book of 1 Peter every day this next week? Now, if you can't commit to 15 minutes of reading, okay, woe to you, vipers and hypocrites. Just read through the book of 2 Peter all the way through in one sitting. 3 chapters, it's not that tough, all right? If you'll do that, it'll really help you to understand the book. But look at it. The first chapter, what Peter's going to do is he's going to tell you, as a believer, God is going to give you what you need to make it. That's chapter 1. Now, who would know what God's able to give us to help us make it if it isn't Peter? I mean, here's a guy with feet of clay who fails miserably, right? And does all kinds of things. We look at it and say, well, some people have said, well, you know, Peter was that way before the resurrection of Christ, and then in the book of Acts, he was wonderful. Well, you need to read the book of Galatians and find out Peter wasn't always wonderful, because he had some problems even after the resurrection of Christ. He struggled, because who struggles? Aren't you glad God used Peter as an example of struggling? Okay? That's what I do as a pastor. I look for people in the church who struggle and use them as examples in sermons. Okay? Do you want to be used as an example for a struggling Christian in church? Peter's being used as an example of a struggling Christian. Really tough. So Peter is dealing with these topics. In the first chapter he's dealing with, he says in verse 3, look at this, as his divine what? Power. Has given us what? He's given us everything. He's given us all things for what? That pertain to life and godliness. Do you want to know how to live life? Okay, 2 people do. What has God given you? Everything you need to live life for God. Do you want to be godly? Then God has given you everything you need to be godly. God's done that. Now, I know some people read this passage of Scripture and say, well, that's all confined to the Word of God. I would disagree with that, because then God has given us more than the Word of God. He's also given us the Spirit of God, who indwells us and empowers us to live the Word of God. And God has given us the Church of God to help hold accountable and teach us about the Word of God. So I think God has given us all that we need. That's the first point he's going to make. Chapter 2. Flip over to chapter 2, if you will. What's chapter 2 going to deal with? Just look at the first few lines. Do you know there are people out there who claim to be believers and preachers of God's word that preach things that are not true? Do you know that exists? If you don't know that exists, just watch TV. Listen to the radio and find out how much error is being proclaimed. Remember, years ago, I won't say the name, but years ago, I went to a conference of a well-known conference speaker. As I'm sitting there, they're promoting a particular belief about a passage of scripture. And it was so obviously an error that it surprised me that nobody noticed it. And I remember after the first day in the conference, I decided it's a waste of my time to come back to this conference if all he's going to do is take scripture out of context and teach falsehoods from those passages of scripture. Where was the benefit in that? But people sit through those things and listen to it. I was talking to someone the other day. They were asking me, have you seen the movie Noah yet? So that way we can make sure we get our theology correct. But people, some reason in this world we live in, people would buy into the rhetoric of theatrics before they buy into the truthfulness of God's word. False prophets exist, and they exist today as well. People teach things that are wrong. And so Peter says, God's given us all that we need to live life and live it godly, but there are going to be opposition because there are going to be false teachers that they're going to tell you, this is how to live and this is how to be godly. You have to be able, as a believer, to know the difference. How do you know the difference? There's a test. The test is here, is it not? And it's not the test that they quote scripture or list scripture. The test is whether they use scripture correctly. Because if it's not used correctly, what good is it? Where's the benefit if it's not interpreted accurately? The test is the scripture. And so Peter writes this. Look at chapter 3. What's the first verse? You better know this from the sermon the other day. Beloved, I write to you this second epistle to do what? Remind you, to stir up your memory. Who needs their memories stirred? I've said this before, I'll repeat it because it needs repeating. Professor I had in college, repetition is theological mucilage. Okay? Repetition is theological mucilage. Now, if you don't know what that means, I really feel sorry for you. Okay? Because we need things repeated. How many men have needed their wives to say something about doing something around the house more than once? How many wives want their husbands to repeat the phrase, I love you? Don't you think it's sufficient to say, I love you? And it'll stay that way, and if it doesn't, I'll tell you it's changed. Isn't that adequate? We want to be reminded. Are there things about God that we need to be reminded about? I think we need to remind ourselves all the time of the things of God. And so I think Peter is saying, I want to remind you. Why? Because God has given us all things for life and godliness. And we need to be reminded, because why? We forget. How easy do we forget? A crisis comes when we forget. If God is with us all the time and never leaves us nor forsakes us, do we believe that to be true? Well, we believe that at times theoretically, but we don't feel that practically. So we need to remind ourselves, God is with us, right? And so he reminds us, and he comes to the end of the chapter in verse 17 and makes this comment. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked, but do what? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Do you understand what 2 Peter is all about? Well, let me take you to a couple of passages of Scripture that might help you even more. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke 22. This is the crisis moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It precedes the crucifixion. It's the garden scene. Okay? And we get to verse 31 of chapter 22. And this is what God tells Peter. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you. God comes to you and says, by the way, Satan asked for you. He wants you. What would be your next statement? Well, what'd you say? Did you say no? Didn't you say no? I mean, isn't that what you want him to say? Just, yeah, all right, fine. He can ask anything he wants, but God... So in other words, it's in God's hands. He's asked for you that he wants to do something with you, Peter. What does he want to do to Peter? How many have ever been sifted? What's that feel like? I mean, think about it, really. What a graphic illustration of life, right? You're in the bottom of a screen, and this bar keeps coming back, smacking you in the head, and trying to push you through holes you can't go through. All right? And the only way to get you through is to do what? Break you to pieces. How many of you ever felt sifted? He says, Satan desires to sift you. You know what it says? Sift you. And Peter at that mind says, well, I hope you told him no. But notice what it says in the next verse. He says, but I have told him he can't have you. Does it say that? He says, Simon, he says, I'm sorry, you're going to be sifted. I'm sorry, you're going to be broken. I'm sorry, life's going to push you through holes you can't go through. And it's going to be a horrible experience for you. But I want you to know this, Simon. I have what? Prayed for you. Do you know how remarkable it is as a believer to be reminded that we're being prayed for even now? I had some people mention, and I know last week Lee was telling me that you had my wife's picture up and you're praying for us, and how much I appreciate your prayers from us. And it's just, you feel those prayers, and those who have been prayed for know what it's like. Nothing like it is when God prays for us. Is it? Prayed for you. He says, I'm going to pray for you. You're going to be sifted. That's coming. But I'm praying for you. And he says, I'm praying for you for this reason. Look at the next phrase. That your what? That your faith, your belief in me, should not fail. Because sifting is trying to bring about a result. And the result isn't making us happy or unhappy, because I honestly believe Satan could care less whether you're happy or unhappy, and he'd be more than happy to make you happy if it means your faith would fail. Because it's not about happiness, it's about your faith. What do you believe? Do you hold to these things with every fiber? Are you steadfast, as Peter says in the last chapter? He says Satan's going to sift you because he wants your faith to fail. He says, but I'm praying for you that your faith does not fail. Faith doesn't fail, no matter what happens. And then, next phrase, and when you have what? Does anybody know what it means to return? What does it mean? You came back. Well, you couldn't come back unless you left. You can't come back unless you went someplace. Where'd Peter go? Where'd Peter go? He was sitting by a lake, post-resurrection. Jesus comes to him. and says to him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's response, hey, don't push. Don't be asking me. You know I love you, right? And then Jesus asks a second time, Peter, do you love me, right? If you love me, you'll prove it by your actions, because if you love me, you will do what? Feed my sheep, right? You're going to do something about it. Ask him three times, and Peter gets annoyed at being asked, right? Why was he so annoyed? Because what was he doing? He was fishing instead of feeding the sheep. He had left. What did he leave? He left Christ. He left the Word. He left the work. He left. Why? Did he have any failures that last week? Did he have any discouragements that last week? Did he have trials that last week? Was he even concerned about his own life that last week? I mean, all those things overwhelmed him, and he split. And Jesus says, if you love me, you're going to feed my sheep. And then the next scene we have is Acts chapter 1, and what is Peter doing? Feeding the sheep in Acts 1 and 2, right? What had he done then? He had returned. Jesus told Peter, listen, you are going to be sifted, and you are going to fail. And that really is the lesson of Peter's life. And it really is the lesson of our entire lives. We would like to say, as believers, you can be victorious. But the truth is, you can also be a failure. Every believer's going to fail. Every believer. Every believer's going to fall. Every believer's going to fail in his faith. Every believer is going to fail in his commitment. Every believer is going to fail in his mission and his opportunities. Every believer is going to do that. There's not one believer that won't. We are no different than Peter. We also are no different than Peter because somebody important is praying for us. Right? He says, then, when you return, read the last phrase. Strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. What does that look like? Okay, I can go, to Tony. I'm older than Tony. Right, Tony? And Tony goes through a crisis. Say, Lydia has become rebellious. Okay? And so he doesn't know what to do. He's under a crisis. He's being sifted, right? And so I can go to Tony and says, well, she's not here today. I've had a rebellious wife a time or two in life. I've been sifted that way. And I know God prayed for me, and God got me through it so I can return to him. And so I'm going to go to my brother and do what? I'm going to encourage him. I'm going to strengthen him. The idea of strengthening there, interesting, by the way, Peter uses the same word in 2 Peter about strengthening the brother. Same exact word as this. And so the idea is we're going to strengthen each other. I'm going to go to my brother, and I'm going to help him because I know what he's going through. I've been there. I've done that. Haven't you done that? I mean, so often when we think about our problems, it doesn't matter what our problem is, whether it's a sickness like Roy's been in or financial crisis that others have find themselves in or whatever it is, you go through these things where God is allowing you to be sifted by Satan and it's hard and it hurts. But God in his grace is praying for us and will bring us back and we return to him. And then what do we do with that? Sit back and clap? Sing a song of joy? No. We then go out and strengthen the brethren. And isn't it nice to be strengthened by a brother who struggled with the same problem? Isn't that amazing? Because some people don't get it, right? A person come to my office and they'll say, Tom, I'm really struggling with alcohol. Can't help you. I know what Scripture says, but I've never been there. I've never struggled with it. Only alcohol I ever had was at 8 years old. A babysitter said, drink some beer, so I drank some beer. That's my extent of experience with alcohol. So how much am I going to identify with this brother with alcohol? Now, I can give him the Scripture. I can tell him what the Scripture says, not to be overcome with alcohol, not to be drunk with alcohol. I can teach him those things, but isn't it interesting that God so many times in the church of Jesus Christ brings us together because one person has been given the victory over this and has returned to God, is now able to help somebody else with the same problem. True? That's why I think God's given us all that we need for life, godly life and godliness, is because he's given us the Word, he's given us the Spirit, but he's also given us the church. Because we need the church. So he says, you're going to be strengthened with this. Great word of God that great word that God uses here. So back to 1 Peter or 2 Peter. That's the introduction. Give you an idea of where we're going. I love this book. Someone asked me how long. Vince, what are you saying? I'm going to take about 3 months. You said I'm going to get 4 months. Vince thinks I'll be done with this book in 4 months. What do you think? Vince is right or wrong? He's absolutely incorrect, as he normally is, all right? All right, Simon Peter. Unless I die. Simon Peter, he's identified now by two words. What are they? All right, servant or bond slave, and an apostle. In other words, what's the lowest category you could choose? The bond slave. What's the higher category you lose? So what is he? He's both. Isn't it amazing that he identifies himself like Paul does the same? That he's a servant. And I don't have the time to labor this issue about servanthood, but you need to understand that God's word promotes service far more than it promotes leadership. We live in a world that promotes leadership and not service. And yet God wants us to learn to be followers. Rarely on a report card does it have a section that says he's a good follower. It's usually, does he show leadership capacities? It's all about leadership, because everyone wants to be a leader. And don't quote me on this. One of my favorite country songs, unless you might know it, the Oak Ridge Boys sang a song, nobody wants to play rhythm guitar behind Jesus. They all want to be the leader of the band. Long title. Heard that song before? I'm not promoting country western music. I think it's sinful and wrong, but just so you know. He's a servant. He is one that is designated by God to be one that says, I will do whatever God wants me to do, and I'm going to do it in the capacity of the office to which God has ascribed me. In other words, think of it this way. My role within the context of God's world at this present time is a pastor. My function in that role is to serve. You understand? Monica's role is the wife to Frank. Her function during this is to serve Frank. Frank's role is to be the husband, but his function is to serve Monica. Do you understand? Do you have a role? Do you know what your roles are? Anybody confused about your roles? If you're confused about your role and you really don't know what it is, ask your mate. They'll tell you. Okay? That's your role. But in the function of that role, what you're doing is you're serving. People think somehow in leadership means I get to tell people what to do. No, it means you get to serve in a different way. Service. Fortunately, within Christendom, they're beginning to come to that conclusion. So you'll see a lot of books today talking about servanthood leadership. So hopefully that'll take off and become more of what it should do. So he says he's a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And who's he writing to? Now, in 1 Peter, it makes a list. In this one, he doesn't make a list, he identifies a group. Who's the group he's writing to? People who have what? Obtain, like, or the same, right? People who have obtained like precious faith with us. So who's he writing? All right, if I'm a believer, that means God, by his grace, has given me faith, correct? And that I believe it, and that me, who am a sinner, have become the righteousness of God, and God has redeemed me. Is that correct? Okay, I have faith. Like precious faith, believers. If you're a believer, guess who Peter was writing to? Us. That's like people. All right, now I think it's even more significant that Peter uses the word like precious faith, because it's the same faith that he has. And how's it doing for Peter? And I think that's significant because it does the same for him as it does for us. To think somehow you become a believer and all your problems are gone and you'll never fail again or never have a problem again isn't really true. It's a false promise, is it not? Now, God wants us to live victoriously and he wants us to do right, but we're going to have failures. He says, I'm writing to people who have the same faith that I have. And there's an interesting thing in this verse of Scripture, and I won't belabor it again in some of this issue, but it's this phrase, have obtained. See that, have obtained? It's a translation of a participle in the Greek. The idea is this is something you get not because you deserve it, because it's just given to you without any merit on your own. Okay? In other words, it's a gift. You didn't have to buy it. You didn't have to pay for it. You didn't have to earn it. And every time it's used in the New Testament, it's used the same way. It's used to show this is something somebody got, not because they were something great, not because they did some good thing, a good deed. It wasn't earned. It was given to them purely from the standpoint that it was given to them by grace. Okay? It's faith given. I'm a born-again believer today, and I am so grateful that I'm a believer, and I'm so grateful that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I was saved, but I know in my heart of hearts that I would not be there had it not been for the God who gave me something I did not deserve. Clearly, I did not deserve this. I did not deserve to live. I did not deserve heaven. I didn't deserve that. God gave it to me. And so Peter is saying, I'm talking to people who don't deserve it. Anybody want to join Peter and say, yeah, I'm one of the ones who were undeserving? That's what he's saying. We're the undeserving ones. Like precious, that you've obtained this, not because you've earned it. This like precious faith by the righteousness of God, and I don't know if the way that it's worded there is trying to say that God by his righteousness has bestowed righteousness in, or by his righteous acts of his atonement, redemption for us. I'm not sure what the idea is. All I know is that we who were sinned became the righteousness of God, and God has saved us. And Peter is talking to these people as Paul did when he says he has made us alive, not because we deserved it, but because he is a God of great grace. And I want you to notice, and I'll finish with this morning because this might take a minute, the last phrase of verse 2. And if you hate grammar, you will hate me right now. By the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. Everybody see that? God and Savior Jesus Christ. Say that with me. God and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay? Remember diagramming? Okay? Remember that? God's a noun. Savior's a noun. With me? God's a noun, say that. God's a noun, Savior's a noun. Did you get that? They're joined by a conjunction, what? And, God and Savior. Jesus Christ is just a modifier for Savior. So you got two nouns, God and Savior, joined by a conjunction. You with me in that? Who's totally lost right now? Who could care less right now? All right. A couple of you are on your way out of this church. Now, the reason I do this is so important to theology. Holding your hand here, flip back to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. You with me? Titus 2, 13. I know it's a little book and it's hard to find. It's following other T books. That help? Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. Chapter 2, verse 13. When you get to it, I'll hear your leaves rustling. Stop. All right, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great word, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? This verse, the noun, God, the noun, Savior, joined by the conjunction, and. God and Savior. You with me? Now, this isn't complicated, right? Good. I'll read this to you and see if this complicates it. This is called Sharpe's Rule. Quote, when the copulative chi connects two nouns in the same case of persons, descriptions, respecting offices, dignities, affinities, or connections, and attributes, properties, or qualities, good or ill, if the article whole or any of its cases precedes the first of the said nouns or participles and is not repeated before the second noun or participle, the latter always relates to the same person to express or describe by the first noun or participle. Got that? Oh, yeah. I know we have an Italian section. It makes it much more difficult to explain these things, but I'll try. Now, I'll do it as simply as I can. And the reason I do this is because this rule, it's a Greek grammatical rule, was discredited by a guy named Wilbur in the early 1900s in a footnote on a commentary of 2 Peter. And he did it because he did not believe that God, the Father, and God, the Son, were the same. And so he discredited the rule in a footnote. That discrediting, because he was so popular, became the rule of thinking within Christian grammar, Greek grammar, for years. Yet he gave no reason for discrediting the rule at all. And now it's come back to say, Sharpe's rule was accurate after all. Now I'll explain Sharpe's rule. If you have two nouns in a sentence with one definite article, what is the definite article in this? The God and Savior. One article, the. Two nouns, God, Savior, joined by the chi, the conjunction. Sharpe's rule is every time you have a single article with two nouns that are not personal nouns, and there's other rules to it, every single time it's referring to the same person. Now, that's important because it is one of the two most clear statements in Scripture that Jesus Christ, the Savior, is also God the Father. And that's why I think Satan tried to discredit the rule. It's used 80 times in the New Testament, 80 times. And there's not one exception to the rule in the entire New Testament, not one. Why is that important? You know who saved me? God saved me. Because God, in his Son, who is also God, came to this earth and saved me. God saved me. He didn't send an emissary, he sent himself. Now, I can't explain the idea of the Trinity. I don't understand that. All I know is that God, who is Jesus Christ, saved me. And it's critical if we're going to learn to make it with what God has given us for life and godliness, we need to remind ourselves it's God who has invested in me without any deservingness. It's God. How could God do this with the likes of us? And yet he has. And if we don't remind ourselves of that every single day, we get filled with ourselves rather than filled with him. You understand? Peter wants us to make it. He says, you can make it. Remind yourself that God made this choice to save us. He is our Savior. And he says, that's the foundation of making it for life and godliness. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would help us not just to theoretically and mentally understand these things, but understand the significance of what you have spoken and what you have written for us. To understand how critical it is for us as believers to understand that Jesus is not just the Son of God. He is God the Son. And that God has saved me. God has intervened. God is still there. God is still intervening. God is still praying. God is still involved. God is still working in me. God is not yet done with me. God, help me to understand that and to live that so I would live a life of godliness that would praise and be to his glory and to his honor. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.